Well, I have thrown a little bit of a wrench in the works here and taken a step back in the Nicene Creed from what you might see in the bulletin that is before you, which is was planned to be the unshakable truth about God, the Creator. But the first statement in the Nicene Creed is not about Creator, but it is, I believe in one God. And I'm taking a step back to entertain monotheism as an inaugural sermon in this series. And I'm doing that by looking not at John chapter 1, which we will look at when we get to that particular teaching, but rather looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the first six verses that are found there. The first six verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I believe in one God. So, hear the word of God. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And thus far the reading of God's word. We have stated over and over and over again through the years the importance of knowing what you believe and why you believe it. And that's what the outline is this evening. What is it that Christians believe when we say we believe in one God? And why do you believe it? And then a third thing, so what? What difference does this make? So what do you believe, why you believe it, and what difference, or so what? Cornelius Van Til, one of the most one of the best theologians of the 20th century, a professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary, my alma mater, said this: the only proof for the existence of God is that without God, you couldn't prove anything. His point is that in his apologetical method, he follows the Bible, which does not set out so much as to prove the existence of God as to presuppose the existence of God. And we believe in one God because that is what the Bible says. As Billy Graham would say, the Bible says there is but one God. And we learn that from the opening pages of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins with this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And immediately we see something unique about monotheism, or about the God of the Bible, or the God of Christianity, or the one God about whom Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And that is that God is distinct from and separate from his creation, as we shall see in the next phrase of the Nicene Creed. God is the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, which distinguishes immediately God from pantheism or animism, which is that God is in everything. whether animate or inanimate object, all right? No, God created all things. He is separate from and distinct from all other things that he has created. And animism is the idea that spirit, the spirit world, animates or inhabits various aspects of creation. Monotheism is not that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about so-called gods, all right? That is henotheism. Both in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, you read of God as the God who is above all gods, or those that are supposed to be gods, or so-called gods, as Paul makes reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Henotheism believes in a plurality of gods, one of whom, or one of which, if I could put it that way, might be your God. But there are a plurality or a plenitude of gods. Rather, the Bible affirms monotheism. There is one God, in the beginning God. And it is not taken for granted, but it is presupposed. We see this also in Deuteronomy. And I'm not going to read every verse which affirms or asserts this, but just a couple of passages so that you not only know what you believe, but why you believe it. This is the teaching of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 35, we read this. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. So we get from Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God, throughout the early history of the nation of Israel, through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their relationship with the one God, about whom we read in Genesis 1, to the formation of the nation of Israel in the Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, as they prepare to enter into the promised land, Moses makes reference to all that they had experienced up until that point. To you, it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is none other besides him. And in chapter 6, verse 4, we read a familiar thing, which is what 1 Corinthians 8 appears to be referring to, and that is the ancient affirmation of monotheism amongst the Jewish people, and that is the Shema Yisrael. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, monotheism. Which brings us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul affirms and asserts unequivocally that there is one God. Although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, there are three great monotheistic faiths which set them apart from all other religions in the world, and I won't go through them all. And they referred to as religions of the book or the Bible. And of course, there is Judaism, because of the 39 books of what we refer to as the Old Testament, or they refer to as the Tanakh, all right, the scriptures of the Old Testament, the law, prophets and the writings, the Tanakh, and Islam, which adds to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament with the Quran, or the writings of Muhammad, whom they believe to be the final prophet. But as Paul teaches us here in 1 Corinthians 8, the distinguishing characteristic of Christianity as a monotheistic religion is not just a belief in one God, shared in common with Judaism and Islam, but in one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. More on that in a moment, because it would appear, and of course this is what both Muslims and Jews allege with respect to Christianity, is that we believe in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll deal with that momentarily. But Paul says there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is the issue. Jesus Christ is the distinguishing person of Christianity, which distinguishes Christian religion from the other monotheistic religions of Judaism and Islam. All right. So, monotheism, three monotheistic religions, but Christianity has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ as God. And that's, though it is He that sets the Christian religion as a monotheistic religion apart from all others. Now, what we believe in one God. We confess that in the Nicene Creed. We are monotheistic. Why do we believe that? Well, because the Bible says there is one God. Well, so what? What difference does it make? And why is it important to be monotheistic as opposed to these other religions or these other monotheistic religions? Well, I have five reasons why monotheism is important. The first of all is apologetics. Apologetics is not apologizing for the faith, but apologetics is the theological discipline in which one defends the Christian religion against those who oppose the Christian religion and, of course, oppose Jesus Christ. It's important that we believe in one God when it comes to defending the faith, because the majority of Christians make the mistake of sacrificing at the outset, that is, the existence of God, what they seek, what they hope to prove at the conclusion of their defense or their argument. Let me explain. We believe in one God. We believe that God is one. Apologetics is seeking to defend that belief. The way that that is ordinarily done is we need first to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, and then having proved that the Bible is the Word of God, prove that Jesus is God, and then prove that there's the one God, all right? However, the argument usually goes, let's entertain for a moment the question of whether or not there is one God. And what I'm saying is that following that particular method sacrifices at the very outset the question of God's existence. He may or may not exist. We have to prove that. No, that is not how the Bible sets forth defending the faith. We do not sacrifice God's existence at the outset. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, in the hope of proving that he does at the conclusion of our argument. No, this is why Cornelius Van Til was right. The only proof for the existence of God is that without God, you couldn't prove anything. He is the indispensable requirement of all predication, all knowledge. We begin with God. Another thing that Dr. Van Til used to say is that atheism presupposes theism. Atheism presupposes theism. He used this as an illustration. He said, an atheist, those who deny God, are like a child sitting in his father's lap, slapping God back and forth in their attempts to deny his existence, while all the while they're sitting in his lap. That is, that in order to deny God, they have to assume God. Atheism presupposes theism. If you are a regular attender at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship and want to know more about this, I suggest that you ask our resident Van Til scholar, Mr. Eric Sigward, and he will be able to wax eloquent about this for hours on end. But monotheism is important when it comes to defending the faith. We presuppose God's existence at the outset. Secondly, it's important in the Nicene Creed, in the phrase of the creed that we read, for us men and for our salvation. You'll notice that when we read the Nicene Creed, it is Trinitarian in form, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at the time that the creed was formulated in 325, there was a raging debate about the person of Jesus Christ as to whether or not he was eternally God. And it was necessary to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in such a way that it did not compromise or it did not sacrifice the gospel, which is why that phrase is in the Nicene Creed, for us and for our salvation. One man put it this way, and I'm reading a scholar on why the Nicene Creed matters, or you might say why monotheism matters. He said, the leaders of the church found that there were areas in the rule of faith, that is a pre-Nicene confession, that left too much open to personal interpretation. Was Jesus eternally God? Wasn't he eternally God? Is God triune? Three persons, one God? Or are there three gods? Too much room for personal interpretation. The fact that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are just as much God as the Father is a non-negotiable part of Christianity. And so they composed the creed. He goes on to say, he says, the Nicene Creed encapsulates what Scripture says about the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If Christianity had agreed with Arius, and more about him in a future sermon, that Jesus could be a lesser God, if Christianity failed to defend monotheism, if it had fallen into the trench of professing three unrelated deities, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it may have dissolved into the religion of a pantheon of false gods. Exactly what Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 are saying, so-called gods. He goes on, he says, if the early Christians had lost their nerve and conceded the lesser divinity of Jesus, whatever that might mean, then the work of God in Christ for our salvation would have been rendered meaningless. No mere man, nor half God, could possibly intervene to save fallen and sinful humanity, let alone restore all of creation. Only the Creator can enter creation to fix its brokenness and redeem its original latent purpose. Athanasius, the man who was in combat or battle with Arius the heretic, explored this truth in his book On the Incarnation, defending the claim that the Father and Son share one common substance, homoousios in the Greek. More on that when we get to it. Only the Creator can recreate. Only the Maker can remake. Only God can save us from our sins. So that phrase included in the Nicene Creed, for us and for our salvation. If the Nicene fathers, if we will, those who composed the creed, had not defended monotheism, we would have lost the gospel. We would have lost the Savior for our sins. who is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So thirdly, what difference does monotheism make, I believe, in one God? Rodney Stark is a very interesting author. I commend his writings to you. He is a historian, and a historian of the sociology of religion. There's a niche subject, if ever there was one. He's written a number of books on the rise of Christianity, the victory of Christianity, and a few others, one of which is entitled For the Glory of God, How Monotheism Led to Reformations in Society Over the Course of Centuries, How Monotheism Led to Science. Today we're told that there is a war between science and religion. That is not true. It is monotheism that led to science because of a belief that God created, and the God of the Bible created, and that we needed to explore the creation in order to understand his works and his ways. And how monotheism led to the end of slavery. Now, I'm not going to belabor the arguments which he sets forth in that book. Suffice it to say that this very interesting and stimulating author ascribes to monotheism reformations in society, science, and the end of slavery. Certainly, monotheism is far from being an insignificant ivory tower academic teaching which has no real rubber hits the road importance. Immensely important, according to Rodney Stark. So we've seen it's important for defending the faith. We've seen it's important for the gospel itself, for us and for our salvation. And we've seen monotheism led to Reformation, science, and the end of slavery. Fourthly, turning to 1 Corinthians, Paul says, he's reproving the idea of food offered to idols. Verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. Idols were the gods of the religions of Corinth and of the religions besides Christianity that the people of that time and that area practiced. And in verse 4, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idol, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Yet for us, there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. This is an important thing which you need to know with respect to other religions which we believe are mistaken or indeed false. And that is, not only are they idols, because they do not in reality exist, but look at what Paul teaches with respect to this in 1 Corinthians 10. He goes on in this subject about food offerings offered to idols. And in chapter 10, he makes a transition having to do with matters of worship. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he addresses the subject of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says this, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What is it that Paul is teaching? He's saying these other religions, which were being practiced in Corinth in that era and in that area, all right, were not just no gods, as he states in 1 Corinthians 8, and not just that they were idols, it was a form of idolatry, which it was, but it wasn't only that. He's actually attributing that to demonic influence. That is, that these false religions are the result of demonic influence. And this is not the only place in which it's taught in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17, we hear Moses say the very same thing. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, let me turn there. Moses says this, "They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded." He's talking about the practice of the Israelites in sacrificing to idols, to false gods, and saying they were sacrificing to demons. Psalm 106 is a reflection, a historical psalm, which makes the same observation. Psalm 106 and verse 37. Psalm 106, verse 37 says, "They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters." The practice of false religions, which for the majority, at least, were fertility religions, which is why there was so much sexuality associated with worship in these idolatrous religions, all right? But part of the practice then is that they required a child to be sacrificed. So when a child was born, they had to sacrifice it to the idol, and they would throw their children into the fire. Imagine the horror of that. The psalmist, reflecting on this, says that they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. And then it's not just Moses. It's not just the psalmist. Paul picks up on this as well with respect to idolatrous false religions at the time of writing to the Corinthian church. And he says that those religions are also serving demons. He says, "What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Here is a spiritual diagnosis, if you will, a scriptural x-ray of the practice of other religions, is that they are demonic in their origin and in their nature. We need to be aware of this, and we need to have it in our mind as we evangelize people. This is what Paul means when he says Satan has taken them captive to do his will. Listen, everybody is religious. We are created in the image and likeness of God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. But we are, because we are made in the image and likeness of God, we are homo adorans, that is, worshiping man. Everybody worships something. But Satan has taken men captive to do his will. And all these other religions, these so-called gods, are not just idols, but they are demonic in origin. How much we should have sympathy and pity upon people and seek to evangelize them and win them to the truth, that they might know the one true and living God, and that they might know Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. Lastly, five. What we find in the Nicene Creed provides for us the basis for a biblical worldview. More on this in subsequent sermons. But what we have in the Nicene Creed provides for us the basis for a biblical worldview. Every worldview has to deal with ultimate questions. The ultimate questions of these four things. The ultimate questions about origins, Where did we come from? The ultimate question of meaning. Why are we here? The ultimate question of morality. How do we know right and wrong, truth and error? And the ultimate question of destiny. Where do we go? What happens when we die? And the Nicene Creed provides, inspired, not that the creed is inspired, but based on the scriptures which are inspired, inspired and infallible answers to those questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And in doing so, provide the basis for a biblical worldview, how we are to see and live in the world where God has placed us, in the time where he has placed us as well. So, what do we believe? We believe in one God. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible teaches us that. The Bible says so. And so what? Five reasons why this is important. So, let's conclude in prayer, and then we'll sing. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the controversy of the early 4th century, the controversy between Athanasius, one man against the world, who stood against the onslaught of religious and civil authorities that opposed him in favor of Arius, as he defended the truth of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for us and for our salvation. We thank you for what was composed and what has been tried and true over the course of 17 centuries. We ask, Father, that you would help us comprehend it as we go through its various statements, and that you would help us to apprehend these truths, to become part of who we are and the very core of our being, as we confess you as our God, and we do so as your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.